Evening all. Let's start with prayer. Jesus, thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you that this isn't just a religion for us. It's a relationship with you. Thank you you've come into our hearts, those of us that have received your spirit, and you longing to come into the hearts of those who haven't yet. Lord, as we look at your scriptures tonight, please will you open our eyes to see anything you want to speak to us. And bless Matt, Lord, as he preaches in a few moments' time. Thank you for your kindness, Lord. Thank you very much. Amen. Our reading is all of 1 Samuel chapter 25, which can be found on page 297 of the Church Bibles. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favourable to my men, since we come at a festival time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us, the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He's such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail had acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by the morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. "Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I didn't see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my lord every good thing he promised concerning him, has appointed him ruler over Israel, my lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my lord success, remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day, and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "I am your servant, and I'm ready to serve you and wash the feet of my lord's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 female servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim.
Brilliant. Thank you very much for reading that. And please do keep your Bibles open in front of you. And there's a notice sheet with a gap there if you would like to take notes. I want to begin this evening by asking a question. What do we consider beautiful? What makes something or someone beautiful? And where can we find such beauty? Do we find it in the world around us? I grew up watching and absolutely loving David Attenborough documentaries, where you were guaranteed to see vast landscapes in all their array as the camera zoomed out to reveal a number of stunning vistas. Take, for example, the migrating wildebeest across the Serengeti, or the beauty of underwater sea life and the huge coral reefs off the coast of Australia. Or take vast mountainscapes that stretch on for miles and miles. Or maybe we can find beauty in people and people's actions. Can there be beauty in such things? Is there beauty in the help one person can give another? Maybe one more way we can ask this question is to ask whether we consider perfection beautiful. Is that what makes beauty so attractive? Say, for example, what social scientists suggest, that the most attractive people have a perfectly symmetrical face without a spot or blemish. Or can there possibly be beauty in brokenness? Beauty that contrasts against the muck and the mire. Not perfect, but great good, found in and amongst the difficulty and the darkness. Is that what makes beauty so attractive? The reason I want to start our time in 1 Samuel 25 like this is because I want to suggest that this is one of the key dynamics at play in this chapter. And it is the dynamic of beautiful wisdom that we'll see that gets right to the heart of this passage tonight. But before we do dive into that, we must first familiarise ourselves with where we're up to in 1 Samuel and the grand narrative of this book as we follow the king in waiting, David. So look down at verse 1. And see that despite the death of the once great leader in Samuel, David is still on the run. As he's moved to the desert of Paran, David and his 600 men are continuing to duck, dive, and run away from the pursuing Saul. They're exhausted by the cat and mouse chase with the king of Israel, and they find themselves back in the wilderness. And as we continue with these men, it comes up to shearing time. Shepherds and their flocks have descended from the hillsides to gather together to shear their sheep and assemble on the owner's land. And as you go throughout the day, you would hear the sounds of scissors being sharpened, the sound of laughter and bustling conversation. This is shearing season, Judah style. It's party time, it's a festive occasion. Like an AGM for a Fortune 500 company, it's a celebration of all that's been done throughout the year. Men come together and enjoy the fruits of their labour. And my thought here for David and his men is maybe, just maybe, they might be able to find some relief at this festive time. And especially so because David has instructed his men to look after Nabal's shepherds. They've been protecting the shepherds, their belongings and their flock from all manner of hazards and looters. So surely the owner might return David's kindness at such a happy time of the year, a time of plenty. He might even invite him into the festivities or at least send him off with a few of his supplies. Well, it is here, as the scene is set, that we meet Nabal and Abigail. And the writer draws us in to a story of contrasts. A contrast that demonstrates first the beauty of wisdom and the truly ugly nature of folly. So, for us to see and rejoice in godly wisdom, which we will do, we must first see Nabal's folly. And that's our first point, the ugliness of Nabal's folly. And pick it up with me in verse 2. A certain man in Moan, who had property there in Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. The writer of 1 Samuel doesn't really hold back, does he? It's not a flattering picture that we're given of Nabal here in verse 3, of a mean and surly man. Other translations use the words harsh or badly behaved. And we're seeing from the very start what kind of character we're dealing with here. So, how will Nabal respond to David and his servants asking for assistance? Look down with me at verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" This response from Nabal is scathing. Nabal rejects David out of hand. He brushes him aside as if he's nothing. And I want us to notice three key things as part of Nabal's response to David and his men. First, Nabal's refusal is not because he doesn't know who David is. In fact, the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, know who David is. They sing the famous song that David kills his tens of thousands. And Nabal's wife knows who David is, and more on that later. Nabal knows exactly who David is. Second, notice Nabal's refusal is not because of the cost of supplying David with provisions. David isn't asking for the world, and even if he was, Nabal is a very wealthy man. He's a rich man with 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. He could have easily given a few supplies to some tired and worn out men. And thirdly, note that Nabal's refusal is not because of a care and concern for his household either. It's not as if he's keeping back supplies to feed his servants and his workers. No, just look at verse 11 and notice the language that he uses. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? I, me, and my. Nabal's focus is on himself, his own possessions, and we'll see at the end of the story, Nabal has more than enough to go around. So, how are we to truly see Nabal? Well, actually, we're not short of descriptions here for Nabal in chapter 25. Verse 3, he's mean and surly. Verse 17, he's wicked. Verse 36, he's a drunk. Verse 39, he's contemptuous. And all of this is summarized succinctly by the one person that knows him best, his very own wife. Look down at verse 25, just over the page, as Abigail describes her husband. And here she is talking to David. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. So here it is. Nabal is a fool. And it's worth pausing here, because why focus on folly? Why have a nickname that's exactly that? Fool. It almost seems out of place. Why not describe him as unrighteous or ungodly or any other number of descriptions? Because when I think of folly, I tend to think of a numpty, someone who repeatedly makes rash and silly decisions. But the biblical understanding of folly is wholly different. Folly is more akin to wickedness. It is opposition to God. In fact, Nabal, the Hebrew word, is used to describe someone who is fatally wayward, an aggressive unbeliever. Someone directly opposed to God, his plans, and ultimately to his people as well. And this is what we see so clearly in Nabal's response to the Lord's anointed in David. Here we see in Nabal the true nature of folly, which is a rejection of God's anointed king. Nabal is folly by name and folly by nature. So, with such a view of foolishness, what are we to do with Nabal? How are we to respond? Well, let's take folly to its final destination, to the end result before God. Look at the end of the chapter and at verse 37. After all these events have taken place, Abigail goes to Nabal. In verse 37, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, that of how she intervened and rescued Nabal, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Folly and opposition to the Lord ends in death. Ultimately, it is judgment from God against those who oppose him. And this is a damning account of Nabal. With three short sentences, we hear from a contemptuous Nabal. And this is the end of the road for him. And if we're shocked by this, that the Lord might strike down such a fool, I think part of the problem might be that we need to see things as the Lord does. because there is no such thing as a harmless fool. So, for example, when our friends and our colleagues put their trust in anything other than the Lord Jesus, in their financial prosperity, in earthly security, or pursuit of hedonistic pleasure, this is high-handed rejection of God. These things are the embodiment of foolishness and of Nabal's folly. When we put our life's hopes and dreams and our trust in anything other than God, this is foolishness, this is rebellion, and it is sin, and will be treated as such by God. We cannot simply brush off such behavior as mistaken, misplaced, or misguided. So as we look upon foolishness, with people living foolish lives, living lives opposed to God, no matter how run-of-the-mill, how normal, how nice and harmless it may seem, foolishness will follow the same fate as Nabal. Do not be mistaken. Foolishness like this is a spiritually violent decision against God. A couple of weeks ago, there was a social media video that went viral. It was a video that depicted a range of cosmetic surgeries that a plastic surgeon recommended for a famous young actress. It received an enormous amount of backlash, so much so that in a couple of days, it racked up over 15 million views on one social media site alone, because people railed against the idea that such drastic measures were needed for someone considered already very beautiful. And while reading the article that was describing all of this, it prompted me to think about and see what value our culture puts on beauty, and a very particular kind of beauty, that of our physical appearance. Because essentially the underlying message of this video, whether intentional or not, was that for an individual to grow in beauty means that they need to find the right cosmetic product, the right upgrades to find this idealized version of beauty. And I want to propose this, that such a shallow view of beauty that seems to be all around us robs us of finding and treasuring true beauty when it comes. And it is true beauty that we see on display here in chapter 25. And we certainly don't find it in Nabal, and we don't even find it in David. It's in fact in Nabal's wife, Abigail. We won't get descriptions of her physical appearance here, but what we do see is a woman that epitomizes the beauty of godly wisdom. And that's our second point, the beauty of Abigail's wisdom. And we meet Abigail for the first time in the chapter in verse 14, as one of her servants presents a pressing concern as David's army is fast approaching. So read with me from verse 14. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, there was a wall around us for the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail has a big problem. Probably not the first time, because she has a fool for a husband, but nonetheless, it is a big problem. What is Abigail to do with frightened and intimidated servants, a fool of a husband, and an army closing in bent on vengeance? Well, look down at verse 18 with me and see the first three words. Abigail acted quickly. In fact, four times Abigail is said to have acted quickly in this series of events. In the face of fear of what David and his men might do, Abigail acts decisively to intercept David and his men, and she gathers supplies. She thoughtfully and quickly accumulates all that is needed, food that will last for David and his men. Abigail acts wisely. But to see the full extent of Abigail's wisdom, we need to look at how she is before David, before the Lord's anointed, in verses 23 to 31. And as we do so, notice three aspects of her speech and conduct that display the beauty of her wisdom. First, notice how she doesn't avoid the problem. She addresses head-on her husband Nabal in verse 25. She acknowledges her husband's shortcomings. She does not diminish it, but she doesn't bury her husband in criticism and disregard him entirely. And second, see how she approaches David. And this contrast is so stark to her husband. Abigail prostrates herself before David in verses 23 and 24. She speaks with humility before David, addressing him as Lord, honoring and respecting him. But most importantly, more than all the appropriate respect to David, Abigail has the sight to see who David is. And just look down at verses 28 to 31 with me, and as I read, notice what Abigail sees as she looks upon a man that is set to kill her husband and his whole household, a man bent on vengeance. These, I believe, are some of the most important verses in this chapter. So verse 28. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. When the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. Abigail rightly acknowledges David as the future king of Israel, as the Lord's anointed. And finally, look to see how Abigail rightly recognizes God and his will for his anointed. That David will be king, but it is God that will be the one to prosper and protect him. In this almost prophetic and intercessory monologue, Abigail lifts up the Lord and his king. Listen again to verse 29. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, that being Saul, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. There are some truly stunning words by Abigail here. David will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by God. This phrase actually is likely just a simple reference to placing stones in a bag, as each stone is placed in the bag, safe and secure. So David will be bound with the living, the Lord accounting for each and every one, safe in his hands. There's beauty in Abigail's wisdom here. But what good is Abigail's wisdom? What value is there in her wisdom? Well, let's look next at the effect of her wisdom. And first, see that she's saving not just Nabal, but his whole household. Glance down to verses 21 and 22. And see that David has made a vow to kill not just Nabal, but every male in his household. So Abigail's intercession is for more than just Nabal. Second, see what Abigail kept David from. And again, just revisit with me how beautifully she puts this in verses 30 and 31. Verse 30, when the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. Abigail keeps David's conscience from a staggering burden of needless bloodshed or as other translations have put it, blood guilt. God's king is preserved from sin, and staggering sin at that, of killing his own people, the Israelites, whom he will soon rule over. God, through Abigail, spares him the burden of such an act. And thirdly, notice that Abigail's intercession brings about the praise of God. Look to verse 32 and see David's response to all of this. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day, from avenging myself with my own hands." We noted earlier that foolishness is seen through direct opposition to God. Well, here we see wisdom which erupts in a praise and worship of God. Take folly to its end and we see death and judgment. Take wisdom to its end and we see a beautiful picture of a wise woman causing men to praise God. This is the beauty of Abigail's wisdom. And such beauty is not only seen here, but actually is all around us if we have the sight to see it. Last week, I was at a friend's house for tea, and as we were finishing up, the dad took a little book, a catechism for his children, teaching them short and simple answers to questions about the Christian faith and why they're so important. And as the family worked through a couple of the questions, there came a moment where the eldest son, who wouldn't be any older than 7, gave a wonderfully clear and simple explanation of the good news of the gospel. And as I walked home, I thought, I've just seen something truly beautiful here. A boy who has understood something of the glorious message of the gospel that many an adult would struggle to articulate. It was truly wisdom from the Lord, learned through the teaching of God's word by his parents. Wisdom, living God's way, in God's world, is beautiful in the fullest sense of the word. And that brings us to our final and very brief point. That is of the glorious wisdom of the Christ and his cross. As I was studying this chapter over the last week or two, I kept coming back to this one question. Why is chapter 25 here? Why talk of wisdom and folly? Why introduce a previously unknown couple in Abigail and Nabal here, sandwiched between David sparing Saul? And I want to suggest maybe two ways in which we can answer that question. And we've already seen the first, and that is our need to rightly respond to the Lord's anointed. And we've been shown two examples, that of Nabal and Abigail. But secondly, I think it's here for us to see that even with his rise to kingship, David himself still needs the merciful provision of the Lord. Because as the Lord preserves him, it's not from an outside force, it's not from the Philistine armies, but it's from the very wickedness in his own heart. And just to see this, listen to these two verses side by side. The first verse is from chapter 24 and verse 12. We saw this last week. David has just spared Saul and he says, "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evil doers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you." And now, chapter 25, verse 21, David again speaking. After he's been slighted by Nabal, he says this. "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Last week, Chris helpfully pointed us to Jesus in and through David's conduct, and we rightfully praise David for that. But now we see the exact opposite. David is not a perfect man or a perfect leader. he is quick to be provoked. In chapter 25, David is not an example to follow, but rather a contrast to a king that we truly need. Ultimately, for David, he would only be spared the staggering burden of blood guilt for so long. God will not hold back David forever. Because David, as he looked upon Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, there will be no more mercy to warn him from sin. And this brings into sharp focus the need for an even better king, an even better David. In fact, someone who performs the role of Abigail here in chapter 25, the one who intercedes on behalf of such sinful men. For what we see in part here in Abigail, we see declared for all time in and through the Lord's anointed in Jesus. God chose the specific means of the cross and the death and resurrection of his son to display his wisdom for all to see. And just a note as we come away from chapter 25, godly wisdom throughout history has the same effect on the people of the people of God and the people around them. We saw these three things in Abigail, but now see them in bright lights here in and through the Lord Jesus. So very quickly as we finish. First, see intercession. Abigail's intercession was for more than just Nabal. And in and through the cross, Christ's death and resurrection was not just for one man's sin, but it was once for all those who come humbly before the throne of God. Secondly, Christ's death on the cross keeps us from the penalty of sin. Jesus' death keeps us from the staggering, the unbearable burden of sin, that of the judgment from God. The Christ took that on himself on the cross. Jesus took on our sin. And thirdly, the death of God's own Son brings glory and praise to the Father and to the Son. Because it is through the cross that we glory as Christians. And our praise rises to the heavens. As we look on the cross, we see the glorious and majestic beauty of God's wisdom displayed. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the nature of the crucifixion, puts it like this, and we'll finish here. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." So the question we are left with is this: as we come face to face with the Lord Jesus, will we in foolishness reject God's anointed in Jesus? Or will we live God's way in God's world, acknowledging Jesus as our King who took on the burden of our sin and shame? Will we walk the path laid out for us, proclaiming the glorious wisdom of the Christ and the cross? Let me pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your gospel. Wisdom that is seen so clearly in the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you spare us from a staggering burden of sin in and through the Christ, our Lord Jesus. Please, Lord, keep us walking with you. May we continue to walk in your ways, in your world, for your glory we ask. Amen.